Hope you're having a great Friday and you're looking forward to your weekend. Don't forget to be at your home congregation this weekend. You need to have that fellowship of the saints. We have to worship together and study together and serve together and encourage each other to love and good deeds. If you don't have a home church, you need to go and find one. If you're actively looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we'd invite you to come and check us out as one of your potential places to settle in. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66, the final chapter of this great book of prophecy. This was written in the late 700s BC during the reign of King Hezekiah. And as we've seen, many of these prophecies deal not just with Isaiah's time, not just with Hezekiah's time, but the return from Babylonian exile, the time of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is even named. And then we move to the first coming of Jesus, and then even to the second coming of Jesus into the millennial period and eternity itself. Chapter 66 is a mixture of some of those things as we wrap up. So let's go ahead and dive in. 66:1. Thus says he who is, heaven is my throne. That's where he rules from. The earth is my footstool. That's where he puts his feet, metaphorically speaking. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? Now, as we were closing up last time, I said this kind of reminds me of some things said during the building of this temple in the days of Solomon. Both David and Solomon understood that God is not required, not requiring a place for him to rest, a place for him to rule from here in this creation. He made everything. No house can contain him. And so here is God kind of reminding everyone, I am outside of time. I am outside of space. I am outside of creation itself. I am transcendent. Verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares he who is. So that's background for what comes next. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So God is looking for true worshipers. God is looking for those that are not just going through the motions, not just coming to a place and going through the ritual of that place. God is looking for someone who has humbled themselves under his mighty hand so that he can lift them up at just the right time. Somebody that has a respectful attitude for anything God has ever said. Verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, this at first is rather jarring. It feels like it's way out of place. But it's not Western modern thinking here. This is ancient Middle Eastern thinking. And so what we're doing is we're making a comparison. God has just brought up the idea of the type of worshiper that he really wants is somebody that is humble, somebody that wants to listen to God's word and do it with all his heart. The opposite of that is someone that's going through ritual, somebody that's trying to treat God like he's a genie in a lamp. As long as you rub it right and make the words perfect, then he has to do what you tell him to. And God says, no, people with that attitude that are here at the temple building butchering out oxes, they might as well be killing people as far as I'm concerned. They're sacrificing a lamb. Well, Why would that be any different than them breaking a dog's neck since their heart's not in it? Continue with that idea. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig blood. Now, you know that pigs were considered unclean animals, and even though Gentiles sacrificed pigs all the time in their worship ceremonies, Israeli people would never do it. So the comparison is, when you bring a grain offering, just going through the motions, you might as well be just trying to offer me pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. So what's their problem? Well, continue. These have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. So they don't really care about God. They don't really care about other people who have been made by God. They're only going through the ritual so that they can make some claim that God has to do something for them. And God's like, no, that's not how it works. Verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. So God's been calling out, calling these folks to himself, come, be holy as I am holy, be perfect as I am perfect, do the matters of the covenant that I have entered into with you, and I will bless you. But no matter what God calls, no matter how much he bends over backwards for him, they won't come. They won't respond. Instead, they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So they went their own way, and that way was not God's way. Verse 5. Hear the word of he who is, you who tremble at his word. Now, we already saw that used as a reference to those that are humble and contrite and want to do things God's way. So this message is for them, the right people. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let he who is be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. So God comforts these people that even though they are being treated as if they're on the out with God. Because you see, so often people who are caught up in ritual, who are caught up in magical thinking, you know, that God has to do what I tell him to if I say the words in the right way, they think that they are God's favorites. And therefore, those that don't do things their way are on the outs with God. So here are these bad guys, these full of themselves people, saying, God's going to be glorified. Come on, God, show us your joy. Show us your glory. But instead, what happens is they're going to be put to shame. That's a promise from God to the humble people. Because remember, as Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the new earth, because I think he was talking about the new earth. Those that are full of themselves and think they can control everything, if they don't repent, they're going to pass away with the old earth. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of he who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Now, this is being written, as I said, in the late 700s. That's when Isaiah does his ministry. But it anticipates at several points, and this is another one of those, that God's judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem eventually, and that trouble is going to overwhelm it, that the temple is going to be destroyed, the people are going to be killed in large numbers, and the survivors, many of them, most of them, will be taken away into Babylonian exile. So this anticipates that bad time that's coming. It's on the horizon. honestly, I think it also anticipates other future times of God's judgment. Perhaps a little bit of it anticipates the judgment that comes in AD 70 because of the rejection of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus as the Messiah that was prophesied. The temple is destroyed. It dies with the Messiah and becomes desolate. But jump farther ahead than that, and we have the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord that is coming, in which the final 3.5 years is going to terminate with a lot of problems in and around Jerusalem. And we know in the book of Revelation that a large portion of the city of Jerusalem is going to be broken up and collapse during those final days of confrontation. A lot of terror, a lot of turmoil. And so we know that's coming. And then, of course, the judgment of the second coming and the old earth, the old heavens going to pass away with great heat, with great noise, and then be replaced, of course, with a new heaven and the new earth. But judgment is coming. And I think all of that, all those different places of judgment are in mind here. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth, meaning it was just quick. She didn't even realize that labor pains were happening, and then the baby pops out. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Now, I think in the original context here, the idea is of suddenness. And so those questions, those last two questions, are actually rhetorical, expecting an answer of no. No, lands don't get born in a single day. Nations don't get brought forth in a single moment. But judgment comes pretty quick. When God's judgment falls, it shocks people, the rapidity of it. Now, I am fully aware that some folks, both Jewish and Gentile, go to verse number 8 and say, this is about the birth of modern state of Israel in a single day, in 1948, I think it was, in May of 1948. I understand the rapidity with which that happened, but I'm not altogether certain that's the point here in this prophetic passage. I think the point is God's judgment comes so swift that it catches people unawares. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. You know, thieves don't send engraved invitations to let you know when they're going to show up. On January the 15th, sometime between the hours of 9 p.m. and 1 a.m. the next morning, I'll be in your neighborhood. No, that's not how it happens. It just suddenly shows up, right? And so the judgment of God often shows up with such rapidity, it catches people unprepared because they should have prepared ahead of time. And so I think that's the larger point in this context, and we need to honor that and keep to it. Continuing in the verse, for as soon as Zion was in labor, Zion is the Temple Mount, it also is a stand-in for Jerusalem, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says he who is? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? So now we do have a bit of a shift to the idea of just like when judgment comes suddenly, so can redemption. So can God bringing his people to himself. And we know that one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise instantaneously. The living in Christ shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, and we'll be all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with him. That's going to be a rapid change to joy. That's where we go next. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Now, in this case, Jerusalem is portrayed as the mother of all the righteous that are now coming back. Again, some would put this as the return from the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles. Others might put it as the return to the modern state of Israel during the Zionist movement, the build-up to the declaration for the modern state of Israel. But I honestly think, based on what's coming up, that this is much more about the second coming of Jesus. The judgment that comes with the day of the Lord immediately being followed by the redemption, the full redemption of the bodies and souls of all the redeemed of all ages. And they will be like the kids of Jerusalem coming home to her to be taken care of by her. Verse 12, for thus says he who is, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. But we saw that back in chapter 48, didn't we? And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So everybody gets brought back to Jerusalem by God to be comforted there in eternity, in the new earth, the new heaven in which righteousness dwells. I think that's the point that we're driving toward. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, meaning we're going to be in good shape. You know, we talk about, you know, these old bones aching. Well, eventually, with our new bodies, they won't ache no more. They'll flourish. The hand of he who is shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Never miss that double presentation here. Judgment and redemption. Judgment against the unrepentant enemies. Redemption for the repentant redeemed. Verse 15, for behold, he who is will come in fire. And that is exactly how the second coming of Jesus is presented, isn't it? Just think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with that idea. His chariots like the whirlwind. We know that God has fiery chariots, his angelic charioteer force, and they're going to be there as part of the returning entourage of Jesus Christ. And what's Jesus coming back to do? To render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Think of Revelation chapter 19. We've been there not too recently because of passages in the book of Isaiah. And how is Jesus presented? He is presented as the warrior. He is presented as the one with flames of fire for his eyes, the one who is meting out justice, vengeance against those that have done nasty things to his people. Verse 16, for by fire will he who is enter into judgment, by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by he who is shall be many. And again, back to Revelation 19, Jesus is portrayed with that sword coming out of his mouth, with which he slays all those who had taken the mark of the beast, even though they'd been warned, don't you do it. There is no coming back from this choice because you've been warned so clearly. Verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares he who is. Now, this is a presentation of wicked worshipers in the time of Isaiah and even afterward. Those that go through the motions of ritual, but they're going into places of idol worship, the gardens, and they're sacrificing pigs and they're eating that flesh. They're sacrificing other abominations and eating that. And God says, when my judgment falls, that's going to end. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. We know other passages in the book of Isaiah told us that the Messiah would be raised up as a sign to draw all nations, all people groups, all languages, all tongues to him. And we have seen that come to pass, particularly from the church age onward, where the glory of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christus, Jesus the Christ, he has drawn people from all people groups to call on his name and be saved. And we will see his glory, because when he comes, we shall see him as he is, because we're going to be just like him. That's 1 John promise. They shall come, they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, which is probably on the west side of Spain, Pul, which is old name for Mesopotamia, Lud, old name for Lydia, and who draw the bow to Tubal, probably part of Turkey today, and Yavan, which is an ancient name for the Greek area, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So there is this imperative among those in the new covenant to go into all the world and make disciples, preach the good news. Doesn't matter who those people are, what they've done in the past, everyone, everywhere need to hear about God's salvation. Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus, who is God's salvation. Verse 20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to he who is, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says he who is, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering to a clean place or in a clean vessel to the house of he who is. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says he who is. Again, kind of a mixture of things here, I think. In the New Covenant period, of course, people are bringing individuals from all over the world to Jesus. And Jesus is tied in with the city of Jerusalem. That's where he's coming back to. And so our goal is, hang with me on this, our goal in preaching the gospel to anyone and everyone is that when the trumpet sounds, all those folks that have responded to the message we've preached are going to be resurrected, to transform, caught up to the air, and they'll be brought to the Middle East in the new earth to be with Jesus. And we'll all be holy. We'll be holy to the Lord, just like the grain offerings here. It'll be a great gathering. Verse 22, as we're really starting to wind up here now. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me. That, I believe, helps set the tone for the whole context here at the tail end of the book, is that we're talking a lot about the second coming of Jesus, when the old heaven and old earth are going to pass away with a loud noise, a lot of heat, and the new heaven and new earth are going to be brought into existence instantaneously. And our old bodies, gone. New bodies, present. It's all going to happen quick in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, at the sounding of the trumpet. So as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says he who is, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Meaning, all of you people that have called on the name of the Lord, been gathered to me, gathered to Jerusalem, you're going to always be with me. You'll always have the name on you. From new moon to new moon, which means from month to month, from Sabbath to Sabbath, which means from week to week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares he who is. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Zechariah, which the last few chapters are about, the day of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus and the millennial period, it talks about everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. So there is coming a time in the new earth where everyone comes to worship before he who is. They'll worship he who is salvation, who is seated upon his throne at that very location, Jerusalem. Now, the last part of Isaiah goes back to the negative, but it is presented in a positive light. And they, meaning the righteous people, shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. So the people in the new heaven and new earth, the saved, the redeemed, all of them, will still be intensely aware of those that died because of their rebellion. And then it finishes with something that's brought up in the New Testament about, well, hell, basically. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. They will be a permanent warning of where sin leads one. Come back next time, and we'll dive into the book of Proverbs again.